Hello, everybody. Hope that you've had a good day. We had a good morning worship at Hillview Terrace this morning. It was our second week back after all of the virus and pandemic. We were still wearing masks. We did not have Bible class hour. We kept our social distancing, but things went well. And we had pretty good attendance, and we're thankful to be able to see people behind their masks anyway and talk to people. We want to continue these streaming lessons while we're waiting to get back to a normal schedule, and we hope that you might benefit from them. While people are logging on, as has been my custom, I will read from a psalm, this time Psalm 13. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Indeed, we have a lot of blessings. We're thankful for them. We've been studying in Acts, and particularly lately, we've been studying in Acts chapter 8. You know, a lot of times in my preaching career, I've studied through Acts chapter 8 really quickly. And I thought, this time I'm just going to slow down and try to get the lessons out of it that are there. The Bible's rich, and we can go over a passage and over a passage and over a passage so many times and still get something else out of it. I know that maybe I can maybe stay a little too long in one passage, but I hope not. This will be the last lesson on this particular person, in this particular city, that we'll do for a while. And then we'll move on to the rest of chapter 8 next week, Lord willing, and study verses 26 through 40 and the case of the Ethiopian nobleman who was converted to Christ. But this time we're studying Simon still. You remember Philip went to Samaria, preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. And when Simon saw the miracles that Philip did, he also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed at the things that he saw. Now, I was thinking to myself that Simon doesn't have a whole lot of quotes recorded in this passage. We'll get to one later, but he doesn't have a whole lot of quotes reported in this passage, and that may be good, because then the last few weeks I'd have been saying, Simon says, all the time, and I hope that you didn't mind that lame joke. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, miracles came to Samaria when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to lay their hands on the Samaritans and pass on the ability to do those things needed for the growth of the church in its infancy, before they had the Word of God. That was the subject of our lesson this morning. And then Simon had a great temptation, fell into the temptation. It's not wrong to be tempted. We're all going to be tempted, but what is wrong is when we fall into the temptation. Apparently, Simon had a little bit of problem getting away from his old habits. He had been a sorcerer that tricked the people, that bewitched the people, and got them to say, this man is the great power of God. When he saw the miracles and signs that Philip did, he believed enough in them to obey and become a Christian. He was a Christian. But then, when he saw these things continuing, he was tempted to go back to his old ways. Let's see what happens in verses 18 and 19 of Acts chapter 8. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted to buy what he saw Peter and John have. He is not trying to buy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was promised when a person is baptized into Christ. He's not even trying to buy the ability to do miracles. He's trying to buy the ability to pass on the miraculous gifts to other people. This morning we discussed the logic that God has set out here in this passage. That is that he wanted miracles to cease when his word would be confirmed, so that after that, people could just preach the word of God and you wouldn't need the miraculous to confirm it. And after the word was confirmed, anyone who was doing something supposedly miraculous would be known as not being very much of a person of integrity. They'd be disingenuous about it. He wanted miracles to cease so that the power of the miracles, when they did happen, could indeed be known. And so, when the apostles died, there was no one else to pass on the gifts to anybody else. When all those on whom he laid their hands died, then all the miracles would be gone. And that would come to pass about the time that the New Testament word was completed, just as Paul had predicted in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. But now Simon wants to subvert that whole process by buying the ability to give gifts. Now, why would he want to buy the ability to pass on miraculous gifts to other people? It might have been that he reverted to his need to exercise power over people. They had all been saying, this man is the great power of God. Sorry about that. They had all been saying, this man is the great power of God. Maybe he's feeling a need to get back to that sort of thinking. And they had all been people that had lifted him up and thought that he was someone great. That probably earned him a lot of money. He could probably bewitch people and then ensnare people in some sort of trap where they would give him their money, maybe for fortune telling, maybe for a show, maybe for some supposed healing or something along those lines. So he's probably got the love of money and the love of power working on him, even after he is a Christian. Now I say that to ask this question. Was Simon ever really a Christian? We know he was baptized. We know that's what made Christians. From Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We know that when they did, they were added to the church. They were followers of Christ. They have had their sins forgiven. We know that. We know that Simon had been baptized, but was he ever really a Christian? You might be wondering why I'm asking. It's a long explanation as to why I'm asking. Let's start with this. There's a doctrine out in the world that many people believe that if you are saved from your sins and on your way to heaven, that you could never, ever be lost after that, no matter what you did. That doctrine comes from a few different passages that people take, and I would argue take them out of context. I'll mention the passages, read the passages, and then I'll try to give you some idea of the rest of the context so that you can see it. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I've heard that preached in such a way that made people think, that was designed to make people think, that if you belong to Christ at any time, there's no way that you could ever leave Christ. You're automatically going to heaven. You cannot be lost. It's called the doctrine of eternal security sometimes. And while I have some questions with it from other places in the Bible, let me just show you what the context is here in John chapter 10. We don't have time to delve into it deeply, but read it later yourself. From verse 1, Jesus is likening his followers to sheep, himself as the shepherd, himself even as the door of the sheep. He then says that those sheep, in his analogy, aren't going to get away from him. Now, other times he told parables about having 99 sheep and one sheep gets away from the shepherd. And that pictures a sinner who's lost that can come home. But here he's talking about being such a good shepherd that he himself will never let anyone go. And then in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I'm not going to be mistaken about who my sheep are. I am not going to make any errors about who really is a follower of mine. And then he says that no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, in almost the same language, to emphasize the next point of his divinity in verse 30, where he says, I and my Father are one. Nevertheless, some people take verses 28 and 29 to mean that nobody could ever be lost once they were saved. And then there's a passage in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, where we're talking about the love of Christ. We're talking about Christians who've been walking in spiritual ways and therefore living a life in Christ. And there is then a passage at the end that is meant to be very encouraging. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." See, he's saying, we're going through a lot for you, Lord. And are you still going to love us? Who could separate us from your love? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's the answer. Even though we're being killed, even though we feel like we're going to death, even though we're suffering, we know that you still love us and we're conquerors through him who loved us. And then there's this statement of his love at the end. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Yet, there's a passage in Jude, verses 20 and 21, the little one chapter book of Jude, just as much inspired as any of the rest of the Bible, just as much inspired as Jesus' words, that says this: "But you, beloved," he's writing to brethren, Christians, "but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Is there a contradiction? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, there are some other verses that would seem to contradict, if you would, what we've already read. And let's read them really quickly. I think a lot of you are familiar with them. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of those people who have escaped the world and become Christians, but then go back. Listen, verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Well, that sounds like people once saved can be lost, doesn't it? They've escaped the pollutions of the world, and then they go back, and they're entangled in them and overcome. And it's worse for them than if they had never known, he said. And then there's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, where he says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Sounds fearful for people who once knew and then backed off. So how do you balance those passages of Scripture? Well, the balance of Scripture is this: that God will never stop loving us, and God will never lose us. But he does not force us to be with him. He will allow us to go away if we want. Therefore, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, but keep yourselves in the love of God. Therefore, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It would have been better for them if they had never known the righteousness than to know it and turn back. All are true. But now, some people tenaciously want to stick to the doctrine that once saved, you're always saved. And so you might ask them a question. You might ask them hypotheticals that come up just rather easily. You might ask them, does that mean that if a person is baptized, if a person is saved, and then a week later goes on a killing rampage, or a week later goes and becomes a drunk and never recovers from it for years and years, does that mean that since he was saved for that week that he'll never, ever be lost? Usually the response that you get is something along these lines. That person was never really saved, never really a Christian. And therefore, once saved, always saved stands. Since they were never saved, it can't be that they were saved and then lost. They were just always lost. Now the question then is, are there any examples in Scripture along that line? Is there any New Testament evidence that saved people that appeared saved were not really saved when they returned to the ways of the world? Or is there evidence that people who were saved and really saved were then lost, which is the case? First, look at a parable. We studied it a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. He was as much a son as the older son that stayed home. But when he left, he left. And he was so lost. Finally, he came back. He came to his senses and came home. But he was just as much a son as the other one was before he left. You can't say, well, he wasn't really a son to start with. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man who's a member of the church. Paul tells them to withdraw from him because he's committing immoral actions. There's no indication that he was never really a Christian. Matter of fact, there's every indication that he was really a Christian. He was hanging around the Christians. He was in other ways acting like a Christian. But Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't tell him to go through initial steps to pardon. He says, get away from him, separate from him, so he'll know his sin, and maybe then he'll come back. And then there are those people in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, those who are disorderly, withdraw from them. And 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, those who are lazy, withdraw from them. All these sorts of things, but there's never any indication, and never even a hint, that they weren't really saved to start with. And then we come to the quintessential example, if you will, and that's Simon right here in Acts chapter 8. Is there any reason to believe that he wasn't really saved when he was baptized? Was he really a Christian? Because we know he fell. Paul, he fell from grace here. Peter gives it to him hard. Peter says to him in verses 20 and 21, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Those are pretty harsh words. He'd fallen. But was he ever really saved? Well, consider what Peter tells him to do about it. Does Peter tell him to repent and be baptized for the remission of his sins? That's what Peter told non-Christians to do, non-followers of Christ, when they wondered what to do in Acts chapter 2. When those people asked, men and brethren, what shall we do because they realized their sin? What did he tell them to do? He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. What was the sinner, Saul of Tarsus, told to do to become a Christian? Ananias told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if Simon was not really a Christian at this point that he fell so badly, why didn't Peter tell him, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins? If he was never really a Christian to start with, if what he had done is just gotten wet and he really had not obeyed from the heart, why didn't Peter say, you know, you need to be baptized now and do it right from the heart this time? That's not what Peter said. Peter said, rather, in verses 22 and 23, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and pray. Repent and pray. Now, that was never told to someone who was outside of Christ. They were told to get into Christ by being baptized for the remission of their sins. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. That was the culmination of their journey of faith, if you will. So, we conclude that Simon was really a Christian and he really fell. Now, let's ask this question. What did he need to do since he fell? Number one, he needed to hope that somebody would rebuke him. Peter did rebuke him, as we read. You're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Your money perished with you. You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. No, Peter rebuked him and rebuked him hard. You know, if you're a Christian and you're starting to dabble in something that you know is sinful and you're getting a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper into it, you ought to hope you get caught. And you ought to hope somebody rebukes you. And then Christians, if we know people that are starting to dabble a little bit into some sort of sin or fill their minds with things that aren't pure or hang around people that might drag them down into sin, we ought to be lovingly looking for words seasoned with salt and grace, but that would still be words of rebuke. Brethren, if any one of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And then in Jude, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some things are more urgent and require some stronger words. Then James 5, verses 19 and 20 says, let anyone know that if someone departs from the way and somebody converts him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. All these, incidentally, are more evidence that saved people can be lost, because the command is for people who are still acting rightly to try and return them back to the Lord where they once were. So the first thing that Simon needed to do was to be rebuked. We can hope that if we start to fall, that somebody loving enough will come along and rebuke us. You know, that command was even in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, verse 17, the Bible says, you shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. You shall rebuke him. You shall rebuke him. Then maybe you can get over the things that you had. You shall rebuke him and not bear a grudge against him. And then Proverbs 27, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. So the first thing when a person is leaving the church, is going back, it needs rebuked. Christians need to go after them and try and help them and speak with them in mercy and kindness and love, but try and help them. And the second thing that needed to happen was really the first thing that Simon could do. He needed to repent. Now, repentance was a condition of what we call the first law of pardon. That is, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Turn away from your sin. God cannot look on evil. He cannot dwell with wickedness. Psalm 5, verse 4. So repent, turn away from your sin. You got to get away from that. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the first law of pardon. But for the person who's already been baptized, he doesn't need to keep being baptized. He needs to repent genuinely, firmly, fully before God, pleading for God's help and praying. Repent and pray, if perhaps the thought of this heart, of your heart, might be forgiven you. Now, the perhaps there is not referring to whether or not God would forgive him, but whether or not he would actually repent. And if he would actually repent, God has indeed promised forgiveness. I think there's a spiritual meaning here. James chapter 5 is speaking about, I think, spiritual sickness. When it says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's one phrase in there that's hard to understand. That is anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And a lot of people have taken that to mean physical sickness, but I take it to mean spiritual sickness, and here are the reasons. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Well, if you're physically sick, it's good for the elders to come pray over you too, but you also want doctors and nurses so that God's hand and God's providence can work through the science that he's given us and man have discovered. And then it says, let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know, anointing with oil in that day was a custom that caused people to feel better. They didn't take daily showers like most of us do. They didn't get cleaned up like that. You know how you feel better when you get cleaned up? Sometimes they'd do a little more than perfume or do a little more than cologne, and an anointing with oil would help them get cleaned up a little bit. The elders might, in that culture at that time, might be strange to us, but the people of that culture at that time might give them some oil, give them some time to get cleaned up, help them as much as was appropriate, and that would make them feel better physically. And then you might feel better a little bit spiritually as well. Not that that clears up your spiritual sin, it doesn't. But if you're taking care of yourself spiritually, and if you're taking care of the sin by doing what God wants you to do and praying about it and repenting and asking maybe the elders to pray for you, if you're doing that, then it's also time to get cleaned up and get going again. And then another reason I think it's a spiritual sickness he's talking about is the next verse. The prayer of faith will save the sick. You know, I've had loved ones who were very faithful people who were sick and didn't get over it. But here's a promise that the prayer of faith will save the sick. Does that mean that my loved ones didn't have enough faith? That's what faith healers would have us to believe. But you know, Jesus healed a lot of people without them having any faith. And the apostles healed a lot of people without them having any faith. So I don't think that's it. But spiritual sickness, it makes sense, doesn't it? The prayer of faith will save the sick. If that man is genuinely penitent and he's reported to the elders of the church who watch out for his soul and they're all praying together, the prayer of faith will save him. That's what Peter's saying back in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Second law of pardon, repent and pray. And then another reason I believe that spiritual sickness is there's an explanatory note at the end of verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's the whole idea here. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, there might be some things I haven't thought of there, but I know this. That is the second law of pardon. What to do if you start to fall while you're a Christian is to repent and pray for forgiveness. Also, admit that you've done wrong. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's the very next verse in that context. So we're talking about the very same sort of thing. Confess your faults to one another, spiritual sickness. There are people who take that passage to mean that you have to confess to certain people, like a preacher or a priest or somebody else. But in the New Testament church, we're all priests. We're all the priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And then there's no class of people, clergy or laity. There's no one that's above anybody else in importance to God. And so what he says here, watch it closely, is in James 5, verse 16, confess your faults to one another. If there's someone in the church with whom I feel comfortable, maybe it's my wife. I tell her, you know, I'm having a real problem struggling with bitterness and envy right now. I'm having a real problem with this. Could you help me? Could you pray with me about this? If there's someone like that, then we can do it. And if it's the kind of sin that's really very public in nature, I might want to go before the whole church and ask them to pray for me. It just would make sense, wouldn't it? If I sin against my best friend and nobody else knows about it, it's not real productive for me to go before the church and repent and not repent to my best friend. What would be needed is for me to repent to my best friend, and then the church might not need to know about it. But if I've gone out and tore up the town and the number of people who know about it are untold, maybe the best thing for me is to come to the elders, based on James 5:14, let the church know about it and ask these good brethren who love me and want to go to heaven with me to pray for me. I've seen it done many times, and it's a beautiful thing when people want to be forgiven, and the church prays for them to be strong, knowing that God has mercy enough to forgive them. So what did Simon need to do? He was a real Christian, but he fell. Then he needed to repent, to pray, and needed to repent and to pray and confess his faults. Sometimes you just confess them to God. Nobody else might know. Sometimes you confess them to a close friend in the church. Sometimes before the whole church. And then the last question, very briefly, is what do I need to do to avoid the same trap into which Simon fell? Well, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Know his word and know it more deeply every day. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You have a deeper faith. Faith, building yourself up on your most holy faith. How do you do that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And then be aware, be cautious, be vigilant, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Everybody in the brotherhood in the world, everybody that's a brother and sister in Christ, everybody in the church is going to be tempted by this old evil adversary, the devil. He's got the world. He's going to work on the church. Be cautious. Be vigilant. Watch out for him. Be ready for him as much as is possible. And then, this might shock you a little bit, but be confident. There's some level of confidence that you can have because of the mercy that is in the blood of Christ. Even though a Christian can sin so as to be eternally lost, there's still some measure of confidence that a Christian can have. I think you know the passage, 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another as partnership. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've not turned away from God. If I did, I'd be in a horrible state and I would not be saved any longer. Not turned away from him in many, many, many years. Neither have I been perfect in all those years. I've messed up. I've sinned. Does that mean that I'm on a roller coaster up and down and up and down, that I'm saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost? I don't think so, according to that verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he cleanses us of all sin. And I need to admit that I sin. Confess your sins. I need to admit to him that I sin. And when I recognize, you know, there might be a sin I'm committing I don't even know about, but as I study the word of God, I admit it. Then somehow the blood of Christ helps me along that way, because God sees more than man sees. God sees the intents of the heart, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. People will be lost by being told there's nothing they can do to be lost. They'll be deceived, and it'll be tragic. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I'm not going to follow the practice of sin. But if I stumble, I'm going to ask God for forgiveness. If I offend a brother, I need to have the strength and the courage to ask him for forgiveness and come back to the Lord. If I've been away from the church for a long, long, long time, I need to come back. Talk to the elders. Go to the services of the church and let the people know that I want to be right with the Lord again. It's a fearful thing. It's an emotional thing. It ought to be emotional. Sin ought to devastate us, cause us grief. And it might be a hard thing, but I can assure you this. Those people that would be elders and those people that would be in that church would be the most loving people and the happiest people to have you back. They'd be the most encouraging people that you'd ever know. If you've been away from the church, don't be eternally lost. Come back with repentance and prayer. If you've never been a Christian, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Christ. If we could help you, we'd always help that you would let us know. Reach out to us. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for so much that we can learn from one person. We're sorry for the tragedy that happened to Simon. We pray that indeed he did come back to you, although the record doesn't show. We know that he asked the apostles to pray for him, and we pray that then he stayed faithful the rest of his life. But Father, what he did, we can't control. What people around us do, we can't control. What people in the church do, we can't control, but we can control ourselves because you've given us that free will. You've given us the grace and mercy to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've given us the choice as to whether or not we're going to continue in our love for you or not. Help us to continue in that love, and we pray that those who've gone away would come back knowing the love that you have for them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I thank you for joining us tonight, and I hope this lesson made some sense. As I said, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll study Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, and we'll probably move a little bit faster through the book of Acts after that, although there are just so many lessons to be learned. But this Wednesday night, Lord willing, I'll be here from 7 to 7:15 with a kids class and then a teen and adult class after that. I hope I'm not forgetting to announce anything. Keep checking our Facebook page and the announcements that you get for any to stay in touch with the church. And thank you for watching tonight. Good night.